I wanted to give you just a taste of Martin Luther's personality, some of the quotes from the back page that I had on his supplemental things. You have famous quotes from him, which some of you might have heard before. For instance, he talked about temptations, and he said, "Temptations, of course, cannot be avoided, but because we cannot prevent the birds from flying over our heads, there is no need that we should let them nest in our hair." It's just a great way of thinking about temptations, right? They're going to come, just like birds are going to fly over your head. But don't let them build nests in your hair, right? Don't let temptations take root. He also famously said he liked to use popular tunes of the time to write church music to. There are some rumors that he even took German bar songs and wrote hymns to them. And his explanation for that was, "The devil should not be allowed to keep all the best tunes for himself." Which, if you know early contemporary Christian music, one of the big hits was "Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music?" Yep. Back in the, what was that, 1970s maybe?
Late 70s.
Yeah. So he was quite a guy. He had a way of phrasing his words that that really carried the day and won him a lot of affection along the way. We're going to talk about what I call the Reformation's second wave, although really it all kind of blends together. There aren't waves of this so much as like just overlapping generations. You have Luther and Zwingli, who are working around the same time, the 15-teens, early 1520s, they're getting their movements started. And then you'll have a second wave of the Calvinists and Reformed churches starting in the 30s and 40s in Switzerland. The Anglicans are also taking off around the same time. And the Anabaptists are kind of mixed up in the middle of all of it. So Bruce Shelley in his book doesn't really highlight this in particular, but just so you know, in most times the Reformation is taught, they talk about it with reference to sort of five major movements or five major fountainheads. And that's Luther and Zwingli and John Calvin and the Anglican Reformation and the Anabaptists. So these five that I have on my study notes here, Luther, Zwingli, I put the Anabaptists next just because of chronology, John Calvin, English Reformation. The Anabaptists are often treated at the end of that, sort of the fifth column of the Reformation, because no one quite knows what to do with them. They're very different. But they're sometimes called the Radical Reformation. Nowadays we look back and say, well, they were kind of treated as radicals. But at the time, what was meant by the Radical Reformation was actually from the Latin, radix, the root. The Anabaptists wanted to go back to the root of it all, to live as closely to the gospel pattern as they could. And so they're known as the Radical Reformation. This is the wing of the Reformation that produces groups like Mennonites and Amish. We have a growing Amish population here in Maine, particularly if you drive up into Aroostook County. There's a whole bunch of them up between the Holton and the Presque Isle area.
Whitefield, too.
Whitefield, yeah, also? Huge, okay. Huge. Yeah.
We've even got some in the Moore Falls.
Yeah. Well, there you go.
Yeah. Unity has a good size area, too.
Unity, yeah, because they have a big store in Unity.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I think.
They make very good donuts.
They do.
They make very good pies, too.
Yeah, not a good, Wednesday, don't
They're good at a lot of things. Yeah.
That's why
they have 25 kids. So the Amish, of course, are rooted mostly in Pennsylvania area, but they have been spreading, partly because they have a lot of kids. And good cheap land is getting harder to come by down in some of those states, but we've got, you know, we've got room here in Maine, so they're spreading this way. You get a lot of variety amongst Anabaptist movements, so you do have Amish and like Old Order Mennonites, who you can tell them at a glance, right? Look at them and you know that's an Amish person. There's whole streams of the Anabaptist movement today that you probably wouldn't know unless you you know, started asking the pastor about their theological positions. For instance, my wife actually comes from an Anabaptist tradition. She grew up in Pennsylvania in a church called the Brethren in Christ. And Brethren in Christ now is, I mean, kind of your typical evangelical denomination. You wouldn't really notice any difference in the way they worship or anything like that, just at first glance. In fact, my wife's grandmother was a major figure in the development of that denomination in the 20th century, because they had been kind of more like what you would think of as Old Order Mennonites, where they require all the women to wear this particular old-style cape dresses, and you know, they would have women's groups getting together to make cape dresses for people who wanted to join the church. But my wife's grandmother, Ruth Doherty, was kind of at the head of saying, you know, how much of this part of what we do is really biblical? Do we need to require everyone to be wearing cape dresses? And so they shifted some of those habits. They still hold the same theological positions they always have. But in terms of their outward aspect, it looks a lot like most any church. It was kind of funny that when we came to my church in Calais, because, you know, people are getting to know us, and I'm describing our backgrounds. Well, people there, as many people, this is the case for many people, aren't familiar with the term Anabaptist, right? When I tell them Rachel's from Anabaptist background, they don't know that word. They think I'm saying anti-Baptist. Here I am becoming the pastor of a Baptist church, and my wife is an anti-Baptist? How's that going to work? Well, no, that's Anabaptist, the Radical Reformation. So this group, and really it's a collection of groups. It's not an organized movement like Luther had, with Luther kind of at the center. But it's a number of different of these groups that all share similar feelings. And they get their start in Zurich. Because remember Zwingli, who was this chief Reformation pastor in Zurich, he had this way of thinking about Scripture where he was essentially saying, if Scripture does not expressly tell us to do something, we're not going to do it. Well, these guys looked at that method and said, you know, we can apply this a lot further than Zwingli's actually taking it. For instance, to things like baptism. Zwingli hadn't really changed the way baptisms were done. But the Anabaptists wanted to, because they looked at Scripture and they said, well, look, you look at the baptism stories in Scripture, and all the ones that speak about baptism, at least when they're being specific, show adults being baptized, or at least people who are old enough to say for themselves. And baptism is presented as this ordinance of repentance. It's symbolic of this call to repent of your old ways, turn to God. And so they said, well, how can we be baptizing infants? Because that's something an infant can't do, right? They don't have the cognitive awareness yet to know their own sin and to repent and to turn. People who retained infant baptism do it by arguing that it's essentially a similar rite to what circumcision was in the Old Covenant, right? Which is done to babies. So baptism becomes that under the New Covenant. And they would point to places in Acts like, hello, hello, you must be our guest. Welcome.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah, have a seat.
Oh, thank you so much.
We're just going through a little bit of Reformation history here.
Okay.
So right now we're talking about the beginnings of the Anabaptist movement in Switzerland in the Reformation. Those who were defending infant baptism, they would point to places like the Book of Acts, and they'll still do this today if you look at these debates. You know, people still have these debates. And the Book of Acts, it talks about Paul baptizing the household of, you know, whomever. And they say, well, if it's a household, there are probably kids, babies in there. And most of our wing of the Protestant Reformation would look at that and say, well, okay, but you're making an argument from silence, right? It doesn't actually say that they're baptizing babies. But it does present baptism as this ordinance of repentance, of this symbol of coming to faith for yourself. So anyway, these guys took that and they said, we really think that we shouldn't be doing infant baptism. We should be baptizing believers, people who are old enough to make that decision. And Conrad Grebel and Felix Manz were two of these guys in Zurich who were talking about this and thinking about this. They really got going by starting what we would call small group Bible studies, you know, outside of church during the week. They'd be getting together and reading the Bible for themselves and figuring these things out. And eventually they got to the place where they felt like we need to be baptized. We were all baptized as infants, but none of us ever made that choice for ourselves. But that seems to be what baptism is in Scripture. So there was another prominent early Anabaptist leader, George Blaurock, who had been a priest. He was ordained as a priest. And he essentially said, look, well, why don't you baptize me? And then I will I'll do the baptisms for everyone else. And so Conrad Grebel baptizes George Blaurock, and then Blaurock goes and does the baptisms for everyone else. And this is where the term Anabaptist comes from, right? It means rebaptizer. It was sort of a pejorative term. People called these guys Anabaptists because they were trying to point them out as a bad group, right? These are the people who are baptizing again. Baptism is supposed to be just once, one time. And they were already baptized as babies, and now they're doing it again. That's a second baptism. What are these people thinking? Anabaptists. So that's kind of the way it was used, rebaptizers. Now, of course, Anabaptists only baptize once because, you know, you're not baptized as a baby anymore. They do still have interesting variations in baptism, though. They have different ways of doing it sometimes. And it's just, so my wife, when she was baptized, they'll do dunking by immersion like Baptists do. In much Baptist tradition, we just kind of do the one, kind of, you know, down and back up. They'll baptize face first three times. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Well, if they don't drown you the first time, they might be second or third. My husband tells the pastor that they didn't hold me down long enough.
That's right. One baptism, but three immersions. So anyway, a variety of ways of doing it. Some of them also got named for their particular styles. So in Pennsylvania, you have groups of Anabaptists who are called the Dunkers, for instance. And it's, you know, about the way they baptize people. Baptism was one of their core tenets. And this, again, I mean, this plays into what we as Baptists hold, right? We believers, baptism is one of our core tenets as well. And so a lot of our roots, at least the ideas of the doctrines that we get, come from the Anabaptists. Now, there's not a direct line from Anabaptists to Baptists. We have our own kind of moment as a movement that really develops out of English Christianity. But we're definitely influenced by the Anabaptist movement. Believer's baptism, some of these other ones too, religious liberty and congregational polity. The Anabaptists were the first ones really to say, look, we feel like each person needs to decide for themselves what they believe and to follow God's call on their conscience, right? It sounds obvious to us, and it's almost obvious to everyone nowadays. But back then, that wasn't the common assumption. The common assumption was, you know, you live in a particular place where you're ruled by certain leaders, and your leaders are going to decide what the form of Christianity is in your region, and that's what you are, right? So if you're in Saxony in Germany and the Prince of Saxony becomes a Lutheran, well, you're all Lutherans automatically. And the Anabaptists were the first to kind of push back on that and say, no, we really believe it, that it requires each person's faith commitment. This was like I say, it sounds obvious to us, but many people saw this as kind of dangerous because of its political implications, right? If your religious identity used to be tied into your political identity, now all of a sudden these people are trying to pull those two things apart. Well, the political leaders are not so happy about that because their oversight of religious practice was one of the ways that they exercise their power and influence in a particular area. So one of the things that's different with the Anabaptists than all these other Reformation groups is their experience of persecution. They were persecuted everywhere they went, all the time. You know, Lutherans had a little bit of pushback at the beginning, but very quickly just developed their own Lutheran regions. John Calvin and his Reformed churches get a little bit of pushback here and there, but they tend to have their own regions set up eventually. The Anabaptists are just kicked out of everywhere, and they always have to be on the move because people see them as such a threat. They also believed in congregational polity, another thing that we share with them now, which is essentially the belief that each church really is its own unit, right? It is answerable for itself, and it doesn't have to answer to some distant bishop living in Rome or anything like that. It is accountable to Scripture and to Christ as the head of the church, and that's it, right? Well, that was a revolutionary idea back then too, because even though you had a lot of these Reformation movements, many of them were still holding on to power structures in the church, whether that was bishops or, you know, presbyteries that would call the shots for groups of congregations. The Anabaptists were really the only ones at this point that were saying each church really is an independent body, and yeah, it can be connected with others by ties of friendship and affiliation, but Christ alone is the head of the church, right? We hold that too. You know, we have voluntary ties with our association, with ABCOM, and so on, but our dear executive minister, Al Fletcher, he will tell you right away, he's not a bishop.
No.
He's not coming in here to tell you what to do, because we don't believe that. We believe Christ is the head of the church, and that applies to each local congregation. A couple of the distinctives of the Anabaptists that we don't hold as firmly as they do are peace and what's now called simplicity. So peace, all of these churches of the Anabaptists are sometimes referred to as peace churches because they tend to be pacifist. They looked at Scripture and, you know, they're wanting to take it as clearly as possible. And they go to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus is saying, don't resist an evil person, right? If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And, you know, there are ways of interpreting that scripture. There have been lots of ways throughout Christian history in terms of what was the scope of the application that Jesus actually intended for that, right? Obviously, it applies to individual lives, but consider, you know, a government, a nation where many people are Christians, does that mean that nation can't have an army because of this particular passage in the Sermon on the Mount? When Paul, for instance, says that in Romans 13, governments bear the sword because they are ordained by God to do that. So most other Christian denominations don't go as far as the Anabaptists do here, because you're kind of balancing the context of the whole witness of Scripture. But they really took this seriously. They felt like Christians are called to be something different. They are the expression of the kingdom of God, and that's different from the state, the ways of the world. So here you get that first expression of separation of church and state. And one of those is pacifism, right? It's a peace church. So, for instance, in my wife's family, she has one of her grandparents, one of her grandfathers, didn't grow up in the Anabaptist tradition. And he went, like most young men did during World War II, and fought in the war, enlisted in the Navy. Her other grandfather, who did grow up in the Anabaptist tradition, because of their position, they can't join the military. And so he served his country, but served it as what we call a conscientious objector, which basically means that he went and served in U.S. camps, helping out with other tasks that the government needed done. So still serving, but by conscience, he couldn't feel like he could go fight in the war. And that tends to be one of their positions now. They'll also, you'll see them also, they don't take oaths because of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, right? And so in courtrooms and so on, where you're asked to swear to tell the whole truth and all this, Anabaptists generally won't do that. And they're not actually required to do that because of their position, that they won't take an oath. But they're good people, so they tend to tell the truth in court anyway. the other one is simplicity, which is kind of an ethic of the Christian life that says we are going to just live simply. We're not going to try to gain huge amounts of material wealth. We're going to be generous in sharing with one another like the early church was. And so you still find this in many Anabaptist Peace Church traditions today. They really opt for kind of simple lifestyles. And Amish and Old Order Mennonites are kind of an extreme example of that. They can be very good business people and make a good deal of money. But in terms of the way they live, it tends to be fairly simple style. So that's sort of what they were. And there were a few different groups that emerged at the beginning. One of them was called the Hutterites, following a man named Jacob Hutter. And their communities are called the Bruderhof. They were persecuted strongly. They spread out from Switzerland into southern Germany, Bohemia, what's now like Czech Republic, over into Poland. But they were consistently persecuted. Like, this wasn't just in the 1500s that they're persecuted. For the next 200, 300 years, they're persecuted. And that's the reason why most Anabaptist churches now are most strongly rooted in the U.S., because the U.S. was a place where they could go, where they knew they wouldn't be persecuted. And that was never true for them in Europe. And so this is why, if you're looking for Amish or Mennonites today, you'll find them in places like Pennsylvania or the Great Plains states or, you know, backwoods Maine. They came here because of America's position on religious liberty. And it's really been a blessing to them in that way. They're also notable because they were actually the first major Protestant tradition to produce a confession. We talked about the Augsburg Confession with the Lutherans, with Philip Melanchthon. That actually came a few years after this one. The Schleitheim Confession was the first one produced, 1527, where they laid out their precepts. This is what we believe Scripture is telling us. It was organized by a guy called Michael Sattler, who had been a former monk. And again, persecution took its toll. Sattler was burned at the stake. But the Schleitheim Confession is still one that many Anabaptist churches will look back to as kind of an expression of what they believe. Now, in the middle of all of this, you had something happen that did not help the Anabaptists at all. Some crazies decided to go and take over the German town of Munster. Now, this gets grouped into the Anabaptists and the Radical Reformation. I think it's a little unfair because in a lot of ways they didn't hold to Anabaptist precepts, right? They weren't pacifists. They're taking over a city. But they were regarded as Anabaptists, as part of this Radical Reformation by the people at the time. And so it became horrible press for the Anabaptists. This group took over the city of Munster and basically ran it as a bizarre cult site for months. If you remember back in the 90s when the Branch Davidian cult took over that complex in Waco, Texas, and that whole news scene, it was kind of like that. It was that sort of thing. This weird cult group takes over this German city, and, you know, we have the leader, you know, styling himself as the return of Old Testament kings and developing a harem around himself. Really not part of Anabaptist doctrine at all. But it raised people's anger that an army was raised, took the town. The leaders of the Munster Rebellion were tortured. Their bodies were hung on cages from the church cathedral. And in fact, you can, at least into the 20th century, you could find the cages still hanging there on the Cathedral of Munster. And I think in my extra supplemental sheet on the Anabaptists, there's a picture on the back on the second page where you can still see the cages hanging there from that episode in the history of that town.
Excuse me, did they put the persons in there alive and just let them die in the cage?
That's a good question. I don't actually remember.
It seems...
That might be the case, or it might be that they were killed beforehand. It was common practice to execute someone and then display their corpse in some way as a warning to other people. So my guess would be that they were killed prior, maybe partly to keep them from preaching to people down below as they died. But in any case, it was a very dramatic event, and it did not help the Anabaptists win any friends. But as I say, I don't think it's actually fair to group them as Anabaptists. After that all happened, you get the emergence of one of the great leaders of the Anabaptist movement, which is Menno Simons. Menno Simons, he's the ones that Mennonites are named after. And I studied linguistics in college, and so I get amused by little linguistic things. I think it's fun that they're named after his first name, Menno. Menno Simons. It'd be like calling Calvinists Johnnies, you know? They're named after their first name. Anyway, they're Mennonites, not Simonites. So Menno Simons, he came a little bit after all that bad press happened, but he really kind of tied these disparate groups together, especially in Western Germany and the Netherlands. He would go around by night because you're persecuted, so you can't do much in the daytime. He would go around by night and meet with these small groups with Bible studies, preaching in people's barns and houses, and in this way really inspired this movement to keep them faithful, even in the midst of great persecution. And so it is to their credit that they have held on to this way of keeping the gospel, even despite all the pressures they've faced. It's interesting now that many Anabaptist groups have actually been very active in global missions, not so much Amish and Old Order Mennonites, but some of the other ones have. So for instance, my wife's home denomination, Brethren in Christ, they've had major outreaches to Latin America, to South Central Africa, Zambia, Zimbabwe. There's big communities of Anabaptists there now. So you'll find them much more places than just the U.S. nowadays. All right, so we've touched on Luther and Zwingli and the Anabaptists. And the next big wing of the Protestant Reformation, and really the biggest name following Martin Luther, is John Calvin. If you only remember two names from the Protestant Reformation, hopefully you remember more. But if you only remember two, it should be Martin Luther and John Calvin. Because they're the two that had the biggest impact. They're the two that continue to have the biggest impact today. John Calvin was a Frenchman. And like Martin Luther, he was originally just intending for sort of a normal life. An ordinary guy, very smart guy. Went going to university to train, And we don't actually know much about his conversion story. Scholars kind of debate where and when it happened. But at some point during this, his early 20s, as he's studying, he's a student, preparing for careers, he interacts with some Reformation teaching. Because he's in the 1530s, so this stuff has been getting out and circulating for years now, for well over a decade. The printing presses have been running off Martin Luther's books and pamphlets. You're getting scripture translations into German, starting to get them into French. And in France, you're getting a native Protestant movement starting. There's no real leader in front of it at this point. Eventually, the French Protestants will come to be known as Huguenots. And they actually had a pretty strong presence in France throughout the 1600s, or excuse me, throughout the 1500s. And it wasn't until the 1600s that they were kind of really sort of repressed and tamped down completely, which is why, I mean, France is a very secular country today, but in terms of its Christianity, it is very largely Catholic, partly because they really squashed down the early wave of Protestantism. Interesting connection to Maine history, though. In my town, Calais, we're right there on the border with Canada. And there's a little island in the river, which is where the first settlement was made in our whole part of North America. It was an expedition led by a French nobleman, and Samuel de Champlain, the explorer, was part of it as well. And they settled on this little island in the St. Croix River. It was a terrible spot to settle. It's 1604. They probably weren't aware that the river could freeze over completely at that point in the river. But they settle there and spend a winter there, and it's terrible, and you know, many of them die. And then they move over to Nova Scotia the next winter. But what's interesting about it is that that expedition had both a French Catholic priest on it and a French Huguenot minister. And so you got both of these kind of wings of the Christian church coming over here to North America, settling on this island. There was a little chapel on the island. We know that from archaeological expeditions. And it seems like, from the records, that these two guys had to share. They were always fighting, according to the expedition accounts. Always fighting. Both of them died during that terrible winter, and they buried the two of them together in the same grave.
Oh.
So anyway,
talk about purgatory.
The first ecumenical movement in U.S. history was right there, those two guys fighting on St. Croix Island in eastern Maine. But anyway, all that to say, you did have sort of a native French Protestant movement rising. And John Calvin gets influenced by this. At some point, he gets converted to this new way of thinking about and understanding Christianity. And there were already some pressures being exerted against them. And so at a certain point, he has to flee from France, and he goes to the Swiss town of Basel. Because remember, Switzerland, each little town basically runs itself. So you can find one that's more accommodating. He goes to Basel, and while he's there, he's still a young guy. He's like 26, 27. And he writes one of the great classics of the Christian tradition at 26 years old. It's called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And unlike Luther, he is a systematic theologian. So The Institutes of the Christian Religion are this book where he is trying to portray the whole Christian testimony about everything. Everything that you might want an answer about in terms of theology and biblical interpretation, he's going to try to cover it. The first edition of it was significant, but it wasn't as big as now. If you buy a copy of The Institutes of Religion now, it's a big, thick book. And that's because Calvin added to it throughout his years. So he came back and did more work on it during later years. But that first edition was enough to really make him a Protestant celebrity, in a way. All of a sudden, this new guy bursts onto the scene. people are talking about this young scholar of Protestantism, John Calvin. No one in Protestantism had really written a full-length book like this before. Even Melanchthon, who was also sort of a theologian of that type, he hadn't really done this full compendium-style treatment of Protestant doctrine. So it was a big deal, and people got to know his name pretty quickly. The big thing about Calvin is that he really puts a lot of emphasis on the sovereignty of God, right? And this is still true today. You know, in our Baptist tradition, akin to wider Protestantism, you can find Calvinists in many different churches, right? And so Baptists can fall anywhere along the spectrum, right? You have some Baptists who are very strong Calvinists. You have some Baptists who are not. We tend now to call them, those who are not Calvinists, we tend to call them Arminians. That's a later title, but it's basically just a distinction based on how you view the relationship between God's sovereignty and human free will. We're not going to spend a lot of time sussing that out here because, you know, that could be this whole course, right? This is like the favorite debate of theology students, Calvinism versus Arminianism. And in your theology classes for AIM, I'm sure you touch on this as well. It's kind of a natural outgrowth of where he comes from, though. Remember that Augustine, back amongst the church fathers, this was one of his big distinctives. Augustine really emphasized the sovereignty of God, meaning the way that God guides and leads his plan through history in a way where all the impetus, all the direction is coming from God himself. And if human free actions are involved, it's kind of only in this secondary manner. God uses humans, but it's because he has already willed to use humans in the things that we'll do. Luther, who was an Augustinian monk, picked up on some of that. And so for Luther really thought about it mostly in terms of salvation, right? If we think about our salvation, does it depend on our action or on God's? Well, Luther says it depends on God's. It's a gift of free grace. That's about as far as Luther went down that road. But Calvin takes it further, talks about it not only with regard to salvation, but essentially everything. That everything that happens is really ordered by the distinctive plan of God, either by his active, what we call predestination, or by his, through his sovereignty, allowing what he sees to take place, to bring about his own ends. And even within Calvinism, there's a range of variation on that. Calvin didn't develop this little mnemonic device, but it's a fairly standard one in Calvinism, and it's called TULIP. And I think on the back of Calvin's supplemental sheet, I have a picture of that. TULIP is just a mnemonic device to remember some of the distinctive positions that Calvin took. The T in TULIP stands for total depravity, which means total depravity simply means that we human beings are just absolutely helpless on our own. That the effects of sin in our lives and hearts means that we can't do anything, right, to save ourselves. Even, you know, with the call of God presented to us, the call of the gospel, we would not be able to respond to it unless it were for the grace of God giving us the ability to respond to it. Total depravity. Unconditional election is the U. Unconditional election, I would say a wider Protestant doctrine, simply means that our election, our God choosing us, does not depend on any of our own merits, right? It's not based on how good we are or anything like that. It's unconditional. But it is election. It is this idea that God chooses his people. The L stands for limited atonement. That tends to be one of the more controversial ones, depending on how it's depicted. Limited atonement simply means that Christ dies for the elect, right? Rather than saying that Christ dies for the whole world. Christ dies for the elect, for the people who will be saved. That one can get into semantics depending on what you mean and how you say it, but if you ever want to have a good theological throwdown fight with someone, that's one you can bring up. Irresistible grace is the I, irresistible grace, which means that if God calls you, if you're one of the elect, there's nothing you can do. You're not getting away from it. God calls you, you will be saved. Irresistible grace. And the P is the perseverance of the saints. This is held by all Calvinists, but it's also often held by people who are not necessarily strict Calvinists as well. Perseverance of the saints simply means that if you are elect, you will persist. It's sort of the once saved, always saved idea. That if you are saved, you're saved. And God is going to hold on to you, right? So those are kind of some of the key ideas, and there's others too. As I say, that's a mnemonic device of later development, but it fairly accurately describes some of Calvin's ideas. The churches that hold to this Calvinist doctrine, as I say, you can find many Calvinists among Baptist circles. So for instance, there's a number of prominent teachers and scholars from Baptist or evangelical backgrounds today that follow this model. John Piper is a big name in that community. R.C. Sproul was a very big one too. Don Carson. So you'll find them scattered throughout Protestant churches, but there are a few churches that are particularly and completely Calvinist. And those would be Presbyterian Church, the Dutch Reformed Church, if you've ever run across a Dutch Reformed Church. That's entirely Calvinist. And it also has a lot of tie-ins with later movements like the Puritans. Puritans and many of the Congregationalists who came out of the Puritan movement were almost entirely Calvinistic in their theology. So as a group, they tend to be referred to as the Reformed churches, right? And that's a little confusing, I know. You would think that Reformed churches meant Reformation. But actually, Reformed churches is more specifically about the churches that follow Calvin's way. So we have Calvin writing his institutes, developing this kind of doctrinal system. And along the way, he's invited to a new town in Switzerland, Geneva. The guy who invites him there is William Farrell, who has been a pastor in Geneva and who is keen on some of these ideas of the Protestant Reformation, but has been having a tough time convincing the people of Geneva. And so William Farrell feels like, you know, if I can get John Calvin, this new hotshot Protestant celebrity, everyone's reading his book, let's get him over here to Geneva and see what happens. And so Calvin wasn't really setting out to kind of develop his own movement. He's really a scholar by heart. But he says, okay, he believes this is God's call. And so he goes with William Farrell to Geneva. And they start preaching to the townsfolk there who really are not wild about this. It's a little bit too rigid for them. Calvin was a guy who in his personal life and in his in the ways he wanted people to act, he could be kind of black and white, right? A little bit rigid. And like I said, in the Swiss Reformation, you had much more of this willingness to say, if Scripture doesn't tell us to do it, we don't want it in our church. And so part of the thing he's telling people to do is, you know, you got to get rid of a lot of this music and a lot of this artwork in church. And, you know, people are attached to those things. So Calvin got himself kicked out of Geneva the first time around. It really didn't take. So he goes to Strasbourg. Remember, Strasbourg is where Martin Bucer is teaching. And these are probably the best years of John Calvin's life. He's there for a few years. He's pastoring a French-speaking church. He's studying. He's hanging out with Martin Bucer. things are good. He's enjoying himself. And eventually, while he's there, the leaders from Geneva come by. And they say, well, I know we kicked you out before, but things are kind of falling apart, and we really would love to have you come back and try it again. So he feels once again like this is God's call on him, so he goes back to Geneva. And here it works, finally. Geneva is at a place where they're willing to say, okay, we'll hand over the reins to you, John Calvin, and you can take not just the church, but, you know, advise the town council too. Help us to live as a Christian society here. So it kind of becomes this little Reformation city-state. The whole town of Geneva becomes ordered by Calvin's way of doing things. And becomes famous for that. You have people who start coming to Geneva just because this is John Calvin's place. And they want to hear him. They want to learn his way of doing things and then go out from there. It's not without controversy, though. He's, as I say, he's still a very rigid kind of black and white guy. And unlike the Anabaptists, remember the Anabaptists wanted to keep church and state separate. John Calvin is really kind of trying to run them both together. And when you're doing that, sometimes you've got to, you know, take actions which you might not otherwise take. There's a famous episode in the history of Geneva in which a heretic named Servetus flees to Geneva and tries to get asylum there. The Catholics had been after him because he was preaching heresy about the Trinity, right? Well, that's a pretty foundational Christian doctrine. John Calvin did not want to put up with any kind of heresy about the Trinity. So they took Servetus and burned him at the stake. Executed him right off the bat. Which is, again, kind of controversial now in our day. But for him, it really kind of reflects the need to be watchful about doctrine. And he took it to the nth degree in that circumstance. But for most of the rest of his career, he was able to minister there in Geneva, largely untroubled by outside pressures, political pressures, and so on. So he was really able to kind of help launch this movement. And because of his fame for the Institutes of Religion, because people were coming to Geneva to learn from him and then going back home, you had these reform movements really start to take root. Calvinist churches in the Netherlands. The Dutch Reformed Church becomes kind of the major church in the Netherlands for much of its history. You have a little bit of it over in Eastern Europe. In Hungary, for instance, there's a good number of Reformed churches. And then the other big place where it took root is Scotland. Scotland became a province of this kind of Christianity. And it was largely to do with one guy's influence, a man named John Knox. John Knox was kind of like Calvin in temperament, but even more so. So not only was he sort of a rigid black and white thinker, but he was also pretty aggressive with it, a little bit of a firebrand. John Knox is from Scotland, and as he's growing up there, he's a young man. Reformation ideas are trickling into Scotland. And you're starting to get people not only with access to the Bible, but you're starting to get pastors and teachers who are willing to talk about Reformation doctrines based on what Scripture says. So you have this one preacher who starts going around, and John Knox is just really keen on this guy's message. And so he signs on to become a bodyguard. He had been a Catholic priest beforehand. I was just looking up the guy's name. It's George Wishart. George Wishart is the name of this preacher in the mid-1540s who starts going around Scotland preaching the gospel, but also, you know, stirring some things up. And Knox is so compelled by this guy's preaching. He's like, I'm going to go around with this guy. I'm going to carry a big sword to protect him and be his bodyguard. Well, Wishart's preaching is so winsome. People love George Wishart. It's so winsome that he really gains the affection of a lot of these Scottish nobles along the way. But he also gains attention from the Roman Catholic establishment. So the Roman Catholic Church starts bearing down on George Wishart and John Knox. And eventually, Wishart is arrested and is going to be executed. John Knox offers to be executed along with Wishart. But George tells him, like, no, it's enough that one of us dies here. You go be safe. Well, as the story goes, after Wishart is taken off, a lot of these Scottish nobles are so upset because they love George Wishart. They're so upset by this that they rise in rebellion against the Scottish crown. At this point in history, remember, Scotland is its own nation, apart from England. They've got its own royal household. Within about less than 100 years of this time, the two will be combined. But for now, they're a separate nation, separate ruling household. The Scottish crown has to defend itself against this rising rebellion. So you have this war going on in Scotland. Eventually, John Knox, who's kind of become the chaplain or the preacher in this rebellion movement, they're pushed all the way back up to St. Andrews, which is the castle in the very northern tip of Scotland. And they're under siege there. John Knox is pastoring the church in St. Andrews, but it's not looking good for them. And eventually, France, which is ruled by a Catholic king, France sends its fleet up to blockade the harbor, and St. Andrews falls in the siege. John Knox is taken away as prisoner, and he's made a galley slave for years. You know, a galley slave is one of these guys who are put to work in a ship. So a galley was a particular kind of ship that was still powered by oars as well as by sails, right? So basically you're chained to an oar, rowing this boat around for the French king, and he's under these conditions for a while. And actually he sails past St. Andrews at one point and, you know, can see his old town out there and prays that God would give him another chance to minister to his people, to Scotland. Eventually he's released. Things in Scotland are still dicey. He's not able to go there. Spend some time in England, actually, because England is also in the middle of a transition, as we'll talk about in the afternoon session. And spend some time pastoring there, but he's such a caustic personality, a bit of a firebrand. He rubs people the wrong ways. He's always getting himself kind of thrown out, even of his own churches. So he goes, eventually he studies with Calvin in Geneva for a bit. He goes down and he leads a church in Germany, and he develops a prayer book for this new Reformed movement, a prayer book that he gives to his people. So when I say a prayer book, it's really a liturgy book, like a book for the prayers you use in a service. Everyone hated it. They thought this is terrible. They wanted their old prayer book back. But ironically, that has now become the prayer book that Presbyterians use. So they still use much of John Knox's work. Eventually, he gets the opportunity to go back to Scotland. And at this point, Reformation preaching, now with his Reformed emphasis, this new Calvinistic emphasis, it really wins the day with the Scottish nobility. And so little by little, they're able to kind of become the religion of Scotland. The Presbyterian Church, it's called Presbyterian because in Reformed church doctrine, each congregation is ruled by a board of elders, presbyters in New Testament Greek. So you have this ruling board of elders, which is why it's called Presbyterian. And then they are connected to a larger group from multiple churches that kind of sets the stage for all the congregations under their care. The Presbyterian Church of Scotland becomes the main church, and John Knox really is able to... It's interesting. This is the only Reformation country where a Reformed church is able to hold its ground against the religion of its own crown. In most of the other places, the royal family, whether that's German princedoms or the Anglican Church, as we'll see, most countries end up following what their king is. It wasn't that way in Scotland. Scotland still had Catholic monarchs. And he had been driven out by one. Mary of Guise had been the regent when he was in the first part of his story, and when he got kicked out. Now it's the daughter, whom we know of as Mary Queen of Scots, if you've ever heard that title from history, Mary Queen of Scots. And it's a little hard to keep track because there's a bunch of different Marys. We're going to get another Queen Mary in the English story a little bit later. Mary Queen of Scots is a young lady, and she's Catholic, right? Her mom was a Catholic. She was raised Catholic. But the country she rules is now entirely Presbyterian. And there's not much she can do about it at this point, right? The Scottish, they've already fought wars over this, and all the Scottish noble houses want Presbyterianism. So Mary Queen of Scots, who's still a young woman, is just wanting to practice her own religion. And John Knox, who's now the preacher in Edinburgh, he's a little bit mean. So this is why people don't like him. He really pushes back. He doesn't want Catholicism anywhere in Scotland. He doesn't want the Queen practicing her own private Catholic devotions in her own palace. And he made no friends with women leaders in general. This is another reason why people don't like him very much. He, when he was in Germany, having been kicked out by Mary of Guise in Scotland, and then kicked out again by, I think it was Queen Mary, Bloody Mary in England, he wrote a book called A First Blast Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Well, there's a title to win you friends, right? Yeah, I know, right? The words there have changed since he wrote them, so the meaning of words. So it's not actually quite as offensive as it sounds now. Monstrous back then just meant unnatural, and regiment meant rule. So it's against the unnatural rule of women. He's been kicked out by all these queens, so he writes a book saying, like, women shouldn't be ruling countries anyway. But then he has to go back to Scotland where there's still a queen. And so they don't like him. He doesn't like them. But he is at least successful. Even though he's not the most friendly character in church history, he is successful in promoting the Reformation over this entire country in the face of major challenges. And so the Church of Scotland today is still Presbyterian in form, although it's become a bit more of kind of like a mainline denomination in recent days. But it all goes back to John Knox and his work for the Reformation. His famous quote is a prayer that he prayed, God, give me Scotland or I die. Just this passionate desire to see his country come to this kind of faith. So we're going to hit the pause button on that. And before we get our lunch break, we're going to do another one of our devotional presentations. And the next one up is Dan talking to us about Brother Lawrence. So you can take it away when you're ready.